Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 24. And to Adam, this is God, said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I gave a commercial about this last week, and we're going to deal with it tonight. Because of Adam's sin, three curses have now been announced in these verses we just saw. Look at verses 17 and 18. The first curse is that the earth was now cursed. Verses 17 and 18, again, to Adam God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field by the sweat of your face." The second curse that happened is that they began to die physically. Look at verse 19. But he says, "You're going to eat by the sweat of your face. You're going to eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So keep this in mind. The first thing that God said is the earth is now cursed because you ate of this tree, which I told you not to. The earth is now cursed. On top of that, your physical bodies now are cursed. And now you're going to begin to physically die. Oh, by the way, as you'll see next week when we do our study, Adam actually lived 930 years. But at the same time, he began to die physically because of this curse. And there's a third curse. They died spiritually and were separated from God at that moment. Look at verses 22 through 24. "And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So keep this in mind, because we're going to come back to it in just a minute. There were three curses that happened because of the fall, because of their disobedience. The earth was cursed, their bodies were cursed, and they began to die physically, and they died spiritually, and they were cursed spiritually. So those three things happened at the moment that Adam and Eve sinned. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a second, but I want to point out something also, though. Look, go back at Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." There's something very important here that I want to show. In clothing Adam and Eve with animal skins, God also began to reveal to Adam and Eve a few things. Number one, their covering themselves for their sin wasn't good enough. Go back to verse 7. They had already made clothes for themselves. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So they had already tried to cover themselves because of their sin, and God, by actually putting an animal to death and providing skins for them and clothing for them, was showing them, one, you're covering your own sin is not acceptable. It's not enough. Yes, sir?
That was also the first death, wasn't it?
Yes, but we'll get to that all stuff down the road. But yes, but an animal, first one that we have recorded at least that died. But actually, they had already died spiritually. So in a sense, the first physical death, yes. Number two, though, he was showing them something or someone would have to shed blood in order to cover their sins. Because if he's given them animal skins, the animals didn't give it up willingly. They had to be put to death and blood had to be shed in order for their sins to be covered. And there's a third thing that they wouldn't have fully understood at that time, but it would become clearer over time, is that they would learn that animal sacrifices would only cover temporarily since they'd have to be repeated. So keep this in mind. By God providing animal skins for them, God was saying, one, you're covering your own sin is not enough. It's not acceptable. Number two, blood's going to have to be shed in order for you to be covered. And number three, in time they would realize and learn that actually, since they would have to be repeated over and over, it wasn't going to be sufficient. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verses 1 through 18. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, the Hebrew writer says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' Now, when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law. Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second." Now listen closely here. "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" The fact that the law was set up in such a way that they had to offer the same sacrifices every year on the certain days at certain times and everything like that, the fact that they kept having to be repeated was an evidence of the fact that as much as this is covering your sin, it's a temporary covering and it's not sufficient because it's still having to be repeated. But when Jesus died on the cross, does anybody know what he said right before he said, "Father, into your hands I receive, I give you my spirit"? It's finished. He cried out, "Tetelestai," which means paid in full. Translated, we can translate in English, "It is finished." It's actually, it's an accounting term. The debt has been fully paid. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the world in full at that moment.
Amen.
Now, by Jesus, because he was there, remember, God said, now that they become like us, knowing good and evil. We've seen this already earlier. The fact that God said, "Let us make man in our image." The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always existed in three persons. It's always been one God, but he's always manifested himself in three persons. So Jesus, who was, the Bible says, the one who made everything, and wasn't anything made that wasn't made by him, but the Bible also says the Father made everything, and the Bible also says the Holy Spirit was involved. But when Jesus said to Adam and Eve, "Let me provide for you animal skins," again, I want you to get this in your heart. He was showing them that their covering their own sin was insufficient and not good enough. Number two, blood had to be shed in order for their sins to be covered. And three, in time they would learn by the fact that the sacrifices had to be repeated that those weren't even sufficient. But remember, there's going to be the promise we've already seen in Genesis 3:15 of the one who is going to come and defeat Satan. Now, let's go back and let's take a look at those three things, those three curses that happened in Genesis 3, because I can't wait to show you this. They were cursed in a certain order, And Jesus is going to redeem each of these curses in reverse order. All right, so what was the first thing that was cursed? The land, the earth was cursed. Secondly, what was cursed? Their physical bodies. Thirdly, spiritually, they were separated from God. So we see this order, all right? Now, at the same time, Jesus is going to redeem them in the reverse order. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. As you're turning to Deuteronomy 25, let me kind of lay the stage for you. There's a lot of laws in the Old Testament. I mean, the first five books of the Bible are called the law. But in the law, God set up three specific laws for redemption. Ways to redeem certain things. There's three of them, and you're going to see they correlate with the three things that happened at the fall. Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at verses 5 through 10. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. If you were to keep reading, you'll see that he set up the rest of that law and how if the man doesn't want to do it, the woman has to bring him before the elders in the town and she gets to spit in his face and all that kind of stuff. But here's the deal. The law God set up was if a woman, her husband dies and there has been no son to produce an offspring to carry on the name, a relative of the man who died was to come and redeem the wife, redeem the bride, so that that name would continue on. Now, in doing so, that man was saying that a portion of my property now will go to this son, and it will be not mine. So he was taking a financial risk in doing so, but in doing so, he was redeeming the woman or the bride. Now, when we trust Jesus as our Savior, we become what? We become who? The bride of Christ. We have been betrothed to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we see in the book of Revelation when the New Jerusalem comes down and he says, let me show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so the first thing that happens when we trust Jesus as our Savior is at that moment we have been bought with a price, and we have been redeemed, and we become the bride of Christ. We're like a woman, if you will, who was bought back to become married to another, and the Bible talks about that in the book of Romans a lot. So at the moment we believe that Jesus is the only way that we can be made right, and we by faith put our trust in Jesus' sacrifice for our sins and his resurrection from the dead, that first curse of being spiritually separated from God is removed. You not only become the bride of Christ, you are born again, you are made alive spiritually, you've passed from death to life. But now, I want a show of hands here, because hopefully nobody here will have any problem raising their hand. How many people in here can look me in the eye and boldly say, I am born again and I've been purchased by the blood of Jesus and I'm a part of the bride? All right, awesome. Those of you that raised your hands, when you got saved, did you lose 15 pounds? Did your cholesterol drop? Did it have an effect on your physical body? Well, that ties to the second law of redemption. Go to Leviticus chapter 25. In Leviticus 25, we see another law of redemption set up, in which God has set up a law of redeeming the slave. In Leviticus 25, look at verses 47 through 55. It says, if a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, and that means a foreigner, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or a cousin. or may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he has with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionally for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel, and that word servant is not a good word, are slaves. That's what the word really means. Some of you have study Bibles, and there's a little note there that says that that word actually should say slaves. For it's to me, God says, that the people of Israel are slaves. They are my slaves whom I bought or brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So God set up another law of redemption. One was for the redeeming of the bride. There's a law he set up here for the redeeming of the slave. If someone became a slave because of whatever reason in poverty, they had to sell themselves as a slave to someone so they could be able to eat and have and survive. A relative was to go and buy them back, pay whatever the price was to buy them back to get them set free from slavery. Now, the Bible, and I'm going to show you this, if you want to start turning to Romans chapter 6, the Bible actually talks about how our bodies are still slaves to sin. Anybody understand what I'm talking about? If you don't, you're lying. How many of us can't wait until the day when we get our new bodies, not just because it won't ache? I'll be honest with you, I'm looking forward to my new body more than the fact that I've got bulging discs all up and down my back and I've got a knee replacement and I'm just, you know, I got osteoarthritis in both shoulders. I can't raise my arms past here. That's why I love golf. It's the only sport you can do with your arms down here, you know, kind of a deal. But that's not the reason why I'm looking forward to my new body. It's because I'm tired of the struggle against sin that's in my flesh. Amen. Listen to Romans chapter 6. Starting in verse 15. Romans 6, starting in verse 15, Paul says this. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one of whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God, though that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin and having become slaves of righteousness, because I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your body parts as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your body parts as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he said, listen, you were slaves to sin, but you've now been bought by the blood of Christ. You're now slaves of God. But if you choose, you can offer yourself still, even though you've been bought by God, as a slave to sin. We know of many Christians that fall into struggle and temptation. They don't lose their salvation. I'll get to you in a second. They don't lose their salvation, but they, because of the struggle that I'm going to show you that Paul wrestled with in Romans 7, they actually choose sometimes to offer ourselves as slaves to sin. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say slaves are disobedient as well. I mean, there's no such thing as a perfect slave.
Well, again, I can see where you're going here, but let's stick with where we're at here. So let's go to Romans 7. Look at verses 14 through 25. Romans 7, verses 14 and following. Paul now says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now we're going to stop real quick before we read any further, and we have to deal with a question. There's been great debate over the years of Bible scholars. In Romans 7, is Paul talking about his before Christ experience of struggle against sin, or is he talking about his after Christ experience of struggle against sin? And over the years, I've wrestled with this, but I've come to a conclusion that I believe Paul is talking very clearly, for a lot of reasons that I'm going to point out, about his struggle with sin after salvation.
Absolutely.
Twice he says, it's no longer I who do it. The fact that he's saying it's no longer means that a transformation has occurred. Paul himself many times would describe himself, and he would himself say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're a new creation in Christ. He's just said in chapter 6, we've been set free from slavery to sin. But Paul then goes on and says, but I'm going to let you in on something. I still struggle with it too, because it's in my flesh. As you're going to see in just a little bit, I'll keep reading. He goes on and he says, in my inner being, I delight in the law of God. By the way, the Bible says the person without the Spirit can't. They have no desire for the law of God, and they have no love for God. They don't even seek God unless the Spirit of God is within them. So Paul's talking about himself after salvation. That makes me feel a little better. Let's go read it again now, starting in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my body parts another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my body. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now there were those back in the early days of the church who took Paul's writings and they started what we call Gnosticism. And they started saying, well, Paul said that he struggles and in his inner man he's serving the Lord in his flesh. And they started teaching that you can do whatever you want in your body because that's under sin and it's going to be destroyed. And your new person, the spirit, is what really matters. So you can sin all you want because it's your body doing it, not you. It's no longer you who do it. No, Paul was never going there because he's already just said, since we're not under law but under grace, can we just go ahead and sin? By no means. You choose to offer yourself as a slave to sin even though you've been set free from sin. Mm-hmm. And so we know now that at the time that Adam and Eve sinned, the earth was cursed, the body was cursed, and they were spiritually cursed and separated from God. Well, at the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, that first one, or the third one, is taken care of. We're now alive spiritually. We're a new creation. Praise God, we're eternally secure, sealed by the Spirit. We're united with Him. We have eternal life. But we're walking around in these stupid bodies that are still under the curse. Oh, but I got good news for you. God's going to redeem everything in reverse order. The next thing on the agenda is when we get our new bodies. And we don't have time to break it all down. I'll give you a couple in a few minutes. But the Bible's real clear that at the rapture of the church is when we who are a part of the church age get our new bodies at that time. Those of us who are alive at the time will be caught up and we'll get our new bodies as we go be with the Lord. Those who are already with Him are going to come with Him. Their body's going to come out of the ground and they'll get their new bodies and they'll go be with the Lord and we'll go be with the Lord. At the end of the tribulation period, the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, that's when they're going to get their new bodies as we all go into the millennial kingdom. Can't wait for that day. But it's going to happen. But on top of that, there was a third law of redemption, which is tied to all those three things that happened in Genesis 3. There's a redeeming of the land. Go to Leviticus 25. Look at verses 23 through 25. It's no coincidence that God set up in the Old Testament law three laws of redemption. One of the bride, one of the slave, and one of the land. Leviticus 25, look at verses 23 through 25. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, God says, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. Have you ever noticed in each of these redemption, it has to be a relative who has to come and make the redemption? And the only one who is our relative is Jesus, you know, who's able to meet the terms and do all that. So, but go ahead.
So why does it have to be a relative?
Well, because it's all pointing to who? To Jesus, who is the only one, and he is our relative because he became man. He's God, but he also became man, and he met the terms to be the one. It's all pointing to Jesus.
Yeah.
Now listen, I got some good news for you. The Bible actually talks about what's going to happen next in a couple of places you may or may not know. If you're part of the Revelation study, like Susan was, she knows where I'm going. But go to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. If someone lost property, they would write the terms for redeeming the land onto two scrolls. One of them was sealed, and the other one was put up on in a public place where someone could walk by on like a cork board or community bulletin board and see it. If you were a near relative and you saw on that board, hey, so-and-so lost their land, here are the terms for redeeming it, and you were a relative and able to meet the terms, you would take it off the cork board. You would go to the elders and say, hey, I'm a relative of so-and-so. I'm able to meet these terms. I want to buy the land back for my relative. They would then bring out the sealed copy, and the one who was worthy or able to meet the terms is the one who opened the seal. Go to Jeremiah 32. Look at verses 6 through 15. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anatoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that is at Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anatoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. And then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and the conditions in the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and I put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. Kind of reminds you of the Dead Sea Scrolls, doesn't it? For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So we see that there was a sealed copy and an unsealed copy. Now, go to Revelation chapter 5. Now, by the way, as we get to Revelation chapter 5, the rapture of the church has already happened, because in Revelation 4, John's told, come up here and I'm going to show you what takes place after this, after he'd been given the message to the churches and all the promises to the churches. And by the way, in Revelation 2 and 3, God made these promises to the churches. He said, you're going to sit on thrones with me, you're going to wear white robes, and you're going to wear golden crowns. On top of that, when you get to chapter 4, John is caught up here. God says, come up here, I'm going to show you what's going to take place after the church age. And when he gets there, he not only sees the throne of God like Isaiah did and Ezekiel did, he sees something Isaiah and Ezekiel didn't see. He sees 24 thrones around the throne. They weren't there prior to this. But now at this point, after the church age, there's 24 thrones around the throne. And guess who's seated on those thrones? People dressed in white robes, wearing golden crowns, the same promises to the churches. Now, after that, we get to Revelation 5. Look at verses 1 through 10. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp in golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed or redeemed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign where? On the earth. Jesus comes at this point, and he takes the scroll, which is the title deed to the earth, and he is the one worthy to open it. And by the way, if you were to know the book of Revelation, whenever he opens a seal, something starts happening on the earth. And by the end of the tribulation period, the earth is now the Lord's. He's gotten it back. And as we know from the Bible, in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be redeemed. It's under a curse right now. As beautiful as it may be, and we are to worship God and his glory through his creation. But folks, we don't even see anything yet. The Bible actually says that when we get to the millennial kingdom and things go back to how they were before, the lion's going to lay with the lamb, kid can play in a cobra hole, the Dead Sea's going to turn fresh. It's going to be amazing. I personally think animals are going to talk again. I think the trees and the plants are actually going to communicate with us. There are hints there all through the scriptures. It's going to be an amazing time. But right now, the earth is still under the curse. But I don't know if you know this or not, but the earth is waiting for the second redemption. Because remember, earth was cursed, bodies were cursed, the slaves were cursed, and then they died spiritually. God's redeeming them in reverse order, and the earth, the creation, knows this. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look at verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Stop. Some of us could say, Paul, how do you know? How do you know that the sufferings of this earth aren't even worth comparing to what's going to be? Could he say, well, I just have this really strong wish that it's going to be so much better that we won't notice and we won't care? How does Paul know? He's already been there. He's already seen it.
Also, this earth is carnal, and what's coming is supernatural.
Well, definitely. But at the same time, the earth, in a sense, is going to be kind of supernatural as well when it gets redeemed. But listen, Paul at this point had already been there. If you know anything about Paul's life, before he had even written any of the books that God used him to write, he had actually been taken by the Spirit into paradise, the third heaven. He wasn't allowed to talk about what he saw, but this much he was released to say, guys, I know it's hard down here, and if anybody's had it hard, I've had it hard. But let me tell you something. The sufferings of this life aren't even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed.
Absolutely.
Now listen to what he says next. For the creation, that's the earth, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that seems not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Don't miss what he's saying. He said, for those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who've already been redeemed, and we're a part of the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ, and we're betrothed to him, and the marriage is going to come soon, we're waiting eagerly longing for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Amen. We're looking for that day. Folks, if you're not homesick for heaven, something's wrong with you spiritually. Amen. Again, Peter says that we don't long to be unclothed. We're not suicidal, but we're ready to get out of these bodies and get our heavenly ones. If the tent we live in now is destroyed, we already know we got a new one, an eternal one. And folks, there's nothing wrong with every day saying, Lord, I'm ready. But if it is your plan for me to still be here, you've got a reason, and I'm your slave. And whatever you want me to do, I'm not going to take over when you need to do stuff, which we've had a tendency to do sometimes. And we say, how long, Lord? When are you going to do this? When are you going to do this? And this is his timetable and his plan. But creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed because creation knows they're next. Isn't that cool? Further evidence of the church being raptured prior to the tribulation period, and then the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints getting their new bodies, then the earth will be totally redeemed as well. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be pretty awesome. Yes, sir.
When is the earth destroyed?
At the end of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan, who's been in the pit for 1,000 years, is going to be released. He's going to tempt all the babies that have been born during that 1,000 years to come and fight against Jesus. He'll defeat them by the fire coming down from heaven, and it's done. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and everything we have here will be just burnt up and gone. And the eternal state, we won't even remember all this. The Bible says in Isaiah 65, verse 17, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things won't even be remembered or even come to mind. It's going to be an amazing time in eternity, but we got a whole lot of stuff still going on. We still got the rapture of the church. We still got 7-year tribulation period. We still got 1,000 years with Christ ruling and reigning on the earth, and there being humans and sin. Not as much, but there's still going to be some sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't need to rule with a rod of iron. But at the end of that time period, then's going to be the final battle, and then Jesus will destroy all the wicked, and we go be with him in the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to be, we got a lot going on. By the way, this is his plan, remember? Not ours. This has all been made by him and through him and for him. So let's go now to chapter 3 and look at verses 22 through 24 and wrap up chapter 3 tonight.
What book?
Genesis, I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Listen closely. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. By the way, this looks like God's being mean. This looks like God saying, get out of here. You ain't going to be able to do this. We're not letting you anywhere near that. Get out of here. It looks like he's mean, but folks, I hope you see this. I see you shaking your head. He's being merciful. This is his mercy. Because right now, they're under a what? A curse. And if they ate from the tree of life, they would live forever in that cursed condition. And God, in his mercy, won't let them even do that because he doesn't want them to stay in that cursed condition. And oh, by the way, if his attitude was, you'll never get to eat from this tree ever again, all he had to do was destroy it. But the Bible also tells us that when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem and all that, the tree of life's going to be there. And it's going to be so big, it's going to be on both sides of the river, and it's going to be producing fruit every month and so on. Folks, Jesus wasn't saying, you guys can't ever eat from this ever again. What he was saying was, you can, but it has to be on my terms. It's very important. By putting the cherubim there with the flaming sword that went every which way, and I don't even know how that even works, but it just, every which way, go ahead.
The Garden of Eden exists up until the time of the flood.
I think the Garden of Eden did exist until the time of the flood, yes. At the time of the flood, the whole earth, as we remember in our study of that part, and we'll deal with it more when we get to Genesis 6, it all got reworked. But yes, and the cherubim was there. Ironically, remember from our study at the beginning of Genesis 3, Satan was a guardian cherub? Isn't that interesting? He also is using one of Satan's buddies, if you will, to say, look what you missed out on. Look what you missed out on. But now, What I want to do is I want to kind of change tactic a little bit in the time we have left. I'm going to do my best not to preach very much from now until we close at 8. Because as I was praying over the fact that God was saying, you still can eat from this tree, but it has to be on my terms, God began to put on my heart, listen to my notes. God is now showing that the way to the tree of life will be on his terms. Don't miss that. God is now showing that the way to the tree of life is on his terms. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you from the Gospel of John. We're going to go through a lot of the Gospel of John. We will finish in time, I promise you. But start with John chapter 14, and we'll start in a verse we all know well, but in John chapter 14, verse 6. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, this is Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, before I start reading the scriptures I want to read to you, let me say something to you. About a month or so ago, I was on a golf course in Orlando. I was playing one of the golf courses at Disney. And I got paired up with a couple of guys from Canada who were on vacation. Dad and his son. The dad had just retired and all the whole family had come from Canada down to Florida to Disney to celebrate his retirement. And he was footing the bill for all of his whole family, but he didn't care. And part of what they're doing was they're playing golf and they got paired up with me and we're walking and playing. And about the second to last hole, eventually they would ask me what I did. And I tried to explain it, but it's hard for people that don't understand because I'm not an evangelist. I don't travel around trying to get people saved, although they're going to hear the gospel when I preach the word. But my message and my ministry is to churches to help them get woke back up and back to the Bible. And I said, here's one of the best ways I can explain to you what I do. I said, a lot of churches today have gone away from the truth of the Bible, and they've kind of made it in their minds palatable or relevant in order to appease people and have bigger crowds. I go to these churches and say, stop trying to get bigger crowds, take them back to the Word of God and what it really means to be led of the Spirit. I said, would you believe, and that's what I'm telling these two guys from Canada, I said, would you believe that there are churches that actually are saying that there's other ways that people can get to heaven except Jesus? Now, of course, these are two guys that don't really know anything spiritually. When I told them that I was a preacher, I could tell by their reaction that that scared them to death. But I felt like the Spirit of God was saying, here's the tack I want you to take, and here's how I want you to do. And I said, let me just give you an example of what I'm talking about. You may not know this, but Jesus himself said, and you're going to hear this in some of these verses I'm about to read to you. Jesus himself said that he was God. When he was on the earth, he declared very clearly, I'm God. Not only that, he said he could forgive sins. I said, let's just say hypothetically that I come up to you guys today on the golf course, and while we're playing these 9 holes, I say to you, by the way, guys, let me fill you in on something. I'm God. No, I really mean that. It's God, and I can forgive your sins. Are you going to go home and tell your wives, we met a neat guy? No, you're going to go home and tell your wives, we met a nut. He thinks he's God. Or you may say, we met an absolute liar who's deceived, and he's trying to deceive people. Jesus didn't leave us the option to say, "Hell, he's a good man. I believe that Jesus was a great teacher." Jesus declared himself to be God, and he said, I'm God and I forgive your sins, and now you have to make a choice. Either he's nuts, or he's out to deceive people, or it's true. And I just left it at that. I'm going to now let the scriptures themselves speak. A lot of these passages I'm going to read in your Bibles, if you have red letters where Jesus is speaking, they're mostly going to be in red. But let me fill you in on something. I'm not really a red letter Bible guy. You want to know why? Because all of the words are words of Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? There's a tendency for us to subconsciously think, well, Jesus said this. Well, Jesus said the black words too. He didn't just say the red ones. Do you understand? And I don't want people thinking that the red ones are more powerful because Jesus said those. Jesus said them all. Listen to Jesus as we close tonight. Go to John chapter 1. I'm not telling you to throw your red leather Bible away. Just don't think that those words are more important than the other ones. John chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to go all the way to verse 30. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. We know him as John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him, and he came to his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, remember the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God, and nothing was made without him? The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John the Baptist bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah.' They asked him, 'Well, what then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Go over to John chapter 5. Listen to verses 21 through 29. John 5, 21 through 29. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Go to John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Go to John chapter 8, look at verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you, you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am. Now let me stop you real quick. Our Bibles add the word he. In the original Greek, there is no he. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am. By the way, y'all know why he said that, right? If you go to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses meets God at the burning bush, and he said, hey, you're telling me to go tell the people that their God is wanting to come and rescue them. Well, what's your name? God says, you go tell them my name's I am. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say to you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Go to John chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Let's go back and look at this again. Remember the curses. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die physically, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Is that physically or spiritually? Spiritually. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Go to John 12. Look at verses 44 through 50. John chapter 12, starting in verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Again, I use a lot of scriptures, I know, when I teach. But tonight, I really felt that as we drew this to a close, God wanted me just to read. Why? Because these are the words that the Father told Jesus to say, and these words are powerful in and of themselves, and they don't need my help, they don't need yours. But we're living in a day and age in which even those who claim Christianity are saying, well, I believe that Jesus is the way I can get to heaven, but I also believe that there has to be other ways. What about all those people that really, really believe and they don't believe in Jesus? What about those who have never heard? And all of these questions start coming up, and it all goes back to that conversation between Satan and Eve. Did God really say? And when she started to look at it and reason in her mind and make decisions, not on what God has said, but on what made sense to her. Folks, I've talked to pastors who don't think hell is eternal. They'll say, I just have a hard time accepting that a loving God would doom somebody to an eternal fire. So I think they'll go there, like some have said, if there is one, I think they'll go there for a period of time and then they'll be extinguished.
Purgatory.
Listen to me, folks. I cannot stress this enough. The Bible says that one of the things that's going to happen around the time of the rapture is an apostasy, a falling away from the faith. I don't want any of y'all in that group. But you need to be solid on what God has said and take him at his word, even though you may not even fully understand it or grasp it, but believe that what he says is the truth. Oh, God's made it possible for all of us to be saved. I don't know if you caught that in one of the passages we read. Jesus said, a time is coming and is now here when the dead shall hear and come to life. That means you and me now. There's a time coming and it's already here. We were dead in our sins. We were dead spiritually. But because we heard the word and we believed the word, we went and came to him. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, folks, put all your eggs in one basket. His name is Jesus. I love you. We'll see you the next week. Very interesting study about Cain and Abel. We're going to look at times and years and were they twins? There's going to be a whole lot of interesting stuff. Come next week. Love you. See you then.